Dear Lord, thank you for the privilege it is to hear your words. And we pray that this time would not leave us unaffected, nor despairing, but convicted and equipped and encouraged. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Each year in the school holidays in July, Steph and I and Annabelle head up to Nelson Bay for our annual holiday. And basically the aim of this annual holiday is to watch the Pyrenees stages of the Tour de France. Now, of course, Annabelle needs to be fed and Steph needs to be spoken to, but once those things are taken care of, pretty much we can single-mindedly give ourselves to enjoying the cycling. Now, you don't need to go to Nelson Bay, by the way, to watch the Tour de France. I'm happy to convince you to watch it here, but Nelson Bay is a very nice place to watch the Tour de France. But anyway, that's our annual single-minded holiday, journey. A journey with a very specific focus. And I think single-minded journeys is what is a good summary of our section tonight. It captures what Luke is describing, and we're going to consider it under two headings, Jesus' single-minded journey and our single-minded journey as Christians. And I hope that God will convict us in three particular areas, and they are the areas of the cost, the urgency, and the commitment when we think about our journey following Jesus. So first of all, Jesus' single-minded journey. So the first verse, if you have a look at it, verse 51, is a very significant verse. It begins this new section of Luke's account of Jesus' life, and it puts it in the context of a journey, and specifically it's a journey to Jerusalem. Now Jesus was fully aware of his journey and fully aware of its implications. So, for example, a few paragraphs earlier, in verse 22 of chapter 9, he started to tell his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." So Jesus knew that the journey to Jerusalem promised great suffering. And we need to remember that the physical suffering was just the entree. That, in fact, the sharp edge of suffering was going to be Jesus experiencing the full force of God's wrath for human sin. And so anticipating this is why Jesus literally sets his face resolutely towards Jerusalem in verse 51. So the meaning of that little phrase is that he single-mindedly sets off in that direction, setting himself to fulfill the immense task of being the one who is going to save people from their sins. Okay, so with that context, Jesus sends some of his disciples ahead of him to a Samaritan village. That's presumably to get food and lodging for the evening. But the Samaritans refuse hospitality. And we're told that's because they're heading to Jerusalem. So although Jews and the Samaritans shared a common heritage in the Old Testament, a Jewish heritage, there was actually a strong conflict between them in the New Testament. Now, New South Wales and Queensland, we share a convict heritage, but there's this sort of superficial kind of rivalry between us that focuses mainly on sport. The rivalry between the Jews and the Samaritans was different. It was deep and it was personal. And it seems that the Samaritans arose as a bit of a mixture race from Jews mixing with foreign races. And so the Jews would have seen them as spiritually unclean mongrel types. And the animosity is therefore an ethnic one and a religious one. And so Jesus and his disciples heading to Jerusalem, the city of the Jews, where the Jewish temple for worshipping God was located, would have been a particular sticking point for the Samaritans. Now, it's a bit like a New South Welshman at the Rugby League State of Origin, all decked out in his blue jersey, waving his flag, plonking himself down in the middle of the Queensland section. He's not going to expect a warm reception, and much less so in this case with the Samaritans. Having been rejected by the Samaritans, James and John ask if Jesus would like them to call down fire from heaven and consume them. Now, I hope as that was read, the violence of that suggestion struck you. You know, they could have said, Jesus, do you want us to spit in their letterboxes or we on their apple trees? Or they could have said something a little less severe, but they instead suggest consumption by fire. And it's also quite an odd request. I mean, why couldn't they have just said, do you want us to do it with the sword? Why fire from heaven? Well, thank you, Sophia, for prompting people to look out for some connections. And hopefully you noticed the connection with the first Old Testament reading in 2 Kings 1. So the Jews knew stories of the great Old Testament prophets like Elijah very well. And in that 2 Kings 1 passage, the king of Samaria offended God's prophet Elijah, who then called down fire to destroy the king's officers. And the similarities with our passage here in Luke are quite striking. So Samaria, fire from heaven. It's very likely that James and John, who knew that episode, thought that they might reenact it right here. But it still begs two questions, I think. One is, why did they presume they could pull it off? And why were their motives so violent? And I think to answer that, we need to look back a bit earlier in chapter 9, in verse 28, where James and John had been two of three very privileged disciples to get a glimpse of Jesus' glory when he was transfigured on the mountain. So they found themselves in the presence of Moses and Elijah, and a gleaming Jesus. And Moses and Elijah were both renowned in the Old Testament for calling down fire from heaven. And it seems that this experience of being with Moses and Elijah on the mountain did wonders for James and John's ego. So soon after they came down the mountain, in verse 46 of chapter 9, there was infighting amongst the disciples as they argued amongst themselves who was the greatest. And John was particularly eager to stop a man from performing miracles because he wasn't one of the 12. So James and John had come to have this very lofty, exclusive view of themselves, even seeing themselves in the same light as the great Old Testament prophets. And they also thought that the kingdom of God was a matter of vengeance rather than a matter of salvation. So Jesus' rebuke to them in verse 55 is very telling. Jesus became human as the one who would save people from their sins, and here he's resolutely on the road to Jerusalem to do that very thing. Therefore, thoughts of consuming people in judgment, as the disciples are offering, are so at odds with Jesus' heart at this point in his mission that it's not surprising that he rebukes them. Yes, there is a time for God's judgment, but this is not it. This is a time for God's salvation to be revealed. Now, Jesus' heart beats with the same compassion as the Father's, and like the Father, he wants all men to be saved, all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. So this is a stinging rebuke to James and John, to their proud, self-exalted, prejudiced, vengeful, uncompassionate hearts. And they're seen in very stark contrast to Jesus' compassionate, generous, soft heart, even towards those who don't welcome him. I think there's a lot for us to learn from this little section, but I'll just mention two things. Most importantly, we learn about the softness of Jesus' heart. There's no heart softer one that sees people in all their desperate need and longs to meet that need. You notice there's not a skerrick of indifference or vengefulness. Even though Jesus had every right to be indifferent and he had every power to be vengeful. So what a wonderful thing it is for us as Christians to have a saviour like this. Jesus was single-mindedly set on doing his Father's will, single-mindedly set on completing that horrendous mission, absorbing God's judgment, all because his heart is the softest heart in the universe. That's the first thing. The second thing, of course, is that as you see that heart, the heart of Jesus, it shows up all the more starkly the blackness and vengefulness and pride and self-righteousness of James and John's heart. But I wonder also how your and my heart compare. So let me ask us a few diagnostic questions. First of all, as Christians, do we ever find ourselves looking down on people in judgment from our lofty seats in the kingdom of God, rather than humbly remembering that we're actually no more deserving of a place in heaven than they are? What about this question? Are there particular individuals or groups that we'd find it personally difficult or even repugnant to see in heaven? Or what about this question? When we look around the masses, do our hearts tend to be numb with a sort of indifference? Or are we burdened with concern at the thought that they might actually end up in a terrible eternity? I found those some fairly penetrating questions, and I think we need help, supernatural help, to foster the kind of humility and compassion and concern in our hearts that Jesus has. So we need the Holy Spirit to train us in that humility, compassion and concern. And I think we need to be honest too and admit the times when the pride, the self-righteousness, the indifference and the resentment does occupy our hearts. But thankfully Jesus has unlimited resources to help us and to make us make our hearts more like his. So at this point I thought it might be good for us to pause for a minute and pray. So to take a minute on your own, just to think of one person, just one person or one group, towards whom, is this cutting in and out? Towards whom you know you feel either a self-righteousness or a resentment or just an indifference. And admit this to God and choose with his help to move towards that person or that group with an attitude of either humility or forgiveness or compassion, whichever it needs to be for you and for me. So why don't we take a minute to do that? One, just one person. Amen. Okay, so that's our first point, Jesus' single-minded journey to the cross to save sinners. Our point two is our single-minded journey. So we now turn to Jesus' encounter with three would-be followers. And now you'll notice in verse 57 that these encounters happen as he walks along the road, meaning the road to Jerusalem. And that's important because the would-be followers are choosing, whether they know it or not, to follow a man who's on a road to suffering and death. Now, the three encounters teach us three things about what it means to follow Jesus. Firstly, following Jesus will be a costly journey. Now, notice man one initiates the conversation and he confidently pledges to follow Jesus wherever he goes. He's got no conditions. We guess he doesn't really know what road Jesus is on. He's keen, but he's unthinking and he's unconsidered. And Jesus' response exposes that. He urges the man to weigh the cost of following. It won't be an easy path. Jesus says, even the foxes and the birds have a place to sleep at night, but I have no permanent place like that. And recall that was true even from Jesus' birth. There was no room in the inn, and even a few minutes ago we saw that he was denied a place to sleep by the Samaritans. So the follower of Jesus then needs to know that they are following a path which will be hard and costly in all kinds of ways. Now, this might include persecution and ridicule. It definitely will include saying no to sin and the old self on a daily basis. It will include being countercultural and sometimes unpopular. So Jesus' follower needs to consider the cost, accept it, and follow in spite of it. This raises an important question for us, I think, and you might have spent a bit of time in your home groups this week thinking about it, and that is, what are our expectations of the Christian life and discipleship? And when was the last time we checked to see if those expectations were actually biblical? So if, for example, we expect the Christian life to be one of constant victory, victory over sin, victory in health, victory in relationships, then we're going to be very disillusioned when all kinds of trials continue to challenge us in those areas. On the other hand, we might sort of see discipleship as a good accessory to have in life on the side, but something that's not going to impinge on our goals. But James, in his letter, says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because the testing of your faith develops perseverance and leads to maturity and completeness. So considering it pure joy whenever we face trials of all kinds is very different to, for example, considering it an annoyance that our giving at church is slowing down our mortgage repayments. It's very different to considering or to avoiding that person at work instead of loving them. It's very different from keeping quiet when somebody makes an ignorant comment at the pub about Jesus. So perhaps we need God's help to see the cost as part of God's gracious refining of us, not just an annoyance. And that, as it was for Jesus, laying down of the self is actually the path to glory. Now, another question we might ask is, what place does speaking honestly about the expectations of the Christian life have in our evangelism? So my observation is that often we, as Christians, couch our evangelism in terms of what you, the person I'm speaking to, will get out of it. We've become a bit like the salesman who plays up the good and downplays the cost in order to secure the purchase. Now, we probably could get the balance better. The benefits of following Jesus are enormous, don't get me wrong, but he's also fundamentally worthy of our following. And the costs of following him are daily and they're concrete. And people that we speak to need to know all of these things, don't they? And lastly, on this point, it's important to say, I think, that even though it's a costly journey, it's also the most blessed one. Complete forgiveness, inward transformation of our character by God's Spirit, brothers and sisters in Christ, understanding our purpose in God's world, firm hope of heaven. We could go on and on of the list of present and future blessings. And my guess is that probably a lot of us, we need help from God in both areas, not just in our expectation of the cost, but also in our expectation of the daily blessings and the future blessings. This encounter with man one actually focuses our attention on the cost But it would be a mistake if we lost sight of the blessings, and especially the end point of the journey, so that we don't become masochistic in our thinking about discipleship. Because following Jesus is not just a journey of hardships for hardship's sake. Okay, now secondly, the second encounter. This teaches us that following Jesus is urgent business. Following Jesus is urgent business. Now, man 2's condition on following, where he says, first let me go and bury my father, this is probably a request to care for his parent into his old age, including burial, not that his father has literally just died. Now, proper burial was very important for the Jews, and we saw an example of that back in Genesis 50, didn't we, where Joseph was very concerned to bury Jacob, as Jacob had requested. So there's no indication that man too meant this as a petty excuse. It was something that was a genuine concern to him, dear to him. And in the Old Testament, it's also something that God cares about. So Leviticus 21, even the priests who were strictly forbidden to defile themselves with a dead body were exempted from that law if it was a close family relation like a mother or a father. So there's nothing inherently wrong with the man's request. Nevertheless, Jesus takes the opportunity to address what may be deeper issues of the heart. And I think he identifies two potential deeper issues of the heart here. First of all, if the man wants to postpone following Jesus until his father's been cared for and buried, Jesus wants to say to him that there's no reason in all the earth that's a worthy reason to postpone following Jesus. No reason. Following Jesus is the most urgent business of everyone. Some people love to be contactable every second of the day. I'm not one of those people. But they treat every business as urgent business. My brother's like this. He lives in LA, yet whenever I text him or email him, whatever time of day, he replies to me within minutes. It's really good. But following Jesus, it stands out objectively in all of life's business as the most urgent of all, and one that a person can't delay. So there is no valid or wise reason, Jesus would say, for us to put it off. Now, the second deeper issue of the heart that Jesus seems to recognise is that if the man thinks there's something more urgent than others following Jesus, then he needs to remember that eternal life is at stake. Jesus says to the man, let the dead, that is those who are spiritually dead, without eternal life, be the ones who busy themselves burying the physically dead. But you preoccupy yourself with announcing the kingdom of God. So following Jesus is not just our most urgent business, it's actually everyone's, whether they know it or not. And the spiritually dead are not going to promote God's cause in the world, so Christians have to promote God's cause. So I think that the challenge from Jesus to ask here is to ask ourselves the question, what do I think my most urgent need is? And what do I think the most urgent need of others is? And we've had some really wonderful sermons over the last 2 weeks on concern for the lost and passion for the gospel. So I'm not going to labour this. And I just encourage you to reflect on those two sermons, which gave us great food for thinking about how we can grow in our concern for the lost and have a passion for God's kingdom and preaching it. This is much like the prayer point that Tracy asked us to pray for her students in Queensland. Now, Thirdly and finally then, man number three, the third encounter Jesus has on the road. What we learn from this encounter is that following Jesus means total commitment. Man three is similar to man two, isn't he? He pledges to follow Jesus with the condition that he would delay for family reasons, this time to say goodbye to his family. And I'm guessing that this seems to most of us like a pretty reasonable request. And yet Jesus responds with what seems like a pretty full-on reply. He says, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." That's pretty full-on reply, isn't it, when you've asked to go back and say goodbye to your family. Now, once again, though, I think Jesus takes the opportunity to address a deeper issue of the heart. In this case, it's double-mindedness. So Jesus says that his disciples are to keep ploughing forward and not look back. In other words, there's no room in discipleship following Jesus for double-mindedness, for wavering back and forwards between following him and following the world, being committed one month and being apathetic the next month. Jumping on the Christian bandwagon until it's met our needs and then jumping off the Christian bandwagon. Or having these conditions, no matter how precious they might be, that are really deal breakers for us in terms of obedience to Jesus. So Jesus says followers must be single-minded in commitment to him, unflinching. U-turning is not an option. Our friend of mine who professes to be a Christian periodically gives himself to doing basically whatever he wants. And he unashamedly admits this, and he unashamedly admits too that he'll return to obedience in due time. Now, we might laugh at how odd that sounds, but aren't we prone to doing something similar a little bit more subtly? So the attitude that might say, "I'll follow Jesus until dot, dot, dot," or "I'll follow Jesus as long as dot, dot, dot," or "I'll follow Jesus as long as I can keep one foot in the world." Now, again, in James's letter in the New Testament, he rebukes his reader for exactly this kind of double-mindedness. And we might not articulate it like this, even though there can still be in our hearts these kinds of conditions. So according to Jesus, though, following him means total commitment, ploughing forwards, single-minded following, all the way to the end. Now that's hard, isn't it? That's really hard. And I've been convicted in preparing this that that's really hard. And we need his help. I think it's important to say at this point that this section is not about family ties and affections, which are a good gift from God, and they are to be honoured. Jesus is not advocating sort of keeping family at a godly arm's length, if I can put it like that. He is saying, though, that even such good and noble things as family mustn't prevent discipleship, wholehearted following of him. And we actually have a number of great examples of this in our congregation here. Individuals who have chosen to forgo family harmony in order to wholeheartedly follow Jesus. So individuals amongst us now who meet at church regularly even though a spouse is uninterested. Individuals here who have chosen not to renounce Christ even though their family, their immediate family, are vehemently opposed to their decision to be Christian. Individuals who attend Bible college in spite of family ridicule. Jesus says, "My followers can't be double-minded." So the last thing I'll point out about this third encounter, which think is very instructive for us is that there's another allusion here to Elijah. And this time it's from 1 Kings 19, which Sophia read. You'll remember that Elisha was ploughing a field when the great Old Testament prophet Elijah called him to be his assistant. And Elisha asks Elijah if he can first go and say goodbye to his family. And Elijah agrees. I wonder if you notice the differences with Jesus and man number three. I think the logic here is that if even the greatest Old Testament prophet, Elijah, allowed his follower, Elisha, to say goodbye to his family first, how much greater must Jesus be if his followers are to keep ploughing forward and not look back? So in the first place, this teaches us something about the greatness of Jesus. How far greater he is than every previous prophet. How far greater he is than just a prophet. He's God's son. And the implication is that there's no higher allegiance than there is to Jesus, God's son. And that's actually precisely the reason why following him is to be single-minded. It is to be wholehearted. This is challenging, it is full on, but that's because it's Jesus. So if you miss everything else tonight, the take-home message is it is full on, it is challenging, but that's because it's Jesus. So in conclusion then, hopefully you can see that our journey of cost-bearing, of urgent concern for others, and of single-mindedness is to be like that, because that was the nature of our Master's journey. His was the costliest, the most compassionate, the most wholehearted. And he's the one we need to look to, and he's the one who can actually help us imitate. Each of us here obviously needs special help in all of these areas. Cost-bearing, urgent concern for people, single-mindedness. And God would love to move us from casual, unconcerned, apathetic, double-minded following, if that applies to us, to instead cost-bearing, urgent, compassionate, and single-minded following. So in light of that, in light of his desire to do that and his resources to do that, let's pray that he would do that. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus' greatness, his single-minded journey to the cross. And thank you for his deep and tender compassion for sinners like us. Thank you that he bore the cost of being the Saviour. Forgive us, Father, for often seeing the hardships of the Christian life as merely things that annoy or frustrate us. Forgive us for casualness and double-mindedness in following. Forgive us for when we've had an indifferent, self-righteous, unloving attitude to people. Lord, please enable us to see more clearly how great Jesus is, and please make us more like him in all of these areas. And we pray this in his name. Amen.